Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to be with you this morning. It's good to see that some of you did not travel for Labor Day but are still here in town. For those who are traveling, we miss you and love you. For those live streaming, we are glad that you can be with us this morning as well. And we are thankful that even when we are not together physically, as Paul says, we can be together in spirit. If you are visiting us this morning, we especially welcome you. And as you are hopefully seeing at Good Shepherd, because we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming church, everything we do centers on the Word. We sing the Word, we pray the Word, we read the Word, and now we hear the Word preached. We just finished a 2-year-long trek through John's Gospel. And this morning we will do the same with Galatians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Although it will not take us 2 years, this series will probably be done by Easter. But I'm excited to delve into God's Word with you this morning in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and this morning we will hear verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter. But before we do, let us call upon the Lord once again to guard and guide us as we listen to His Word. So let us pray. Father, you have promised in your word that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which you have sent it. So, Father, as you send forth your word now, I pray that you would keep your promise, that it would not return empty, but that it would water our hearts, that we would grow in faith and affection for Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be strengthened and equipped to live out the gospel of your grace in Jesus Christ. So as I preach, I ask by that grace that I would preach clearly and carefully, truthfully, but that I would decrease and that Jesus Christ would increase. And it is in His name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Hear now the word of God to you this morning from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're probably familiar, most of you, with that beautiful hymn that begins, "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Well, the opening line of that hymn summarizes my aim in this new sermon series through Paul's letter to the Galatians. Each week, I pray that your heart and my heart would be increasingly tuned to grace. For if you think of Christian faith and practice as a song, the lyrics of that song are Jesus. His person, his life and works, his death and resurrection. But the tune of that song is grace. Or you might say that the gospel is always sung in the key of grace. And yet so often we attempt to sing the gospel in the key of works, sounding a salvation of human effort, human merit, and self-righteousness. A recent survey done by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found that 48% of American adults believe salvation can be earned. That it's like an employer-employee relationship. You do the work, you earn the wages, and you get paid. Or kids, you might think of it as you do your chores and you earn your allowance. The survey also found that 52% of American adults who identify as Christians accept a works-oriented means of gaining God's favor. Even 41% of self-identifying evangelicals hold to this view, which means that the same problem we will hear Paul addressing in his letter to the Galatians is alive and well today. And that problem, as we will better understand in the weeks to come, is the belief that a person can be right with God by his or her own obedience. Or that, yes, I have to believe in Jesus, but I also have to work in order to be right with God. It is so easy to slip into a human works-oriented understanding of salvation, believing that what God does for you depends on what you first do for God. And even when you believe, you know, I'm saved by grace, it can still be quite difficult to live by grace. Christian hearts easily go out of tune, which means even Christians need to hear day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't tune a violin or piano once and then leave it forever. Instruments need constant tuning, and the same is true for Christian hearts. So think of Sundays as tuning days. Living each week in a fallen world with indwelling sin means we inevitably go a little bit out of tune, and we need regular adjustments. And when regular tuning takes place, those adjustments are often minor. But when the instrument or heart has been neglected for a significant period, the adjustments required are more extensive. And that was the case with the churches in Galatia, which is why Paul takes time to write to them. The Galatians were in grave danger of falling away from grace and accepting a counterfeit gospel of works. So Paul's letter is an urgent and impassioned reminder and exhortation that God's gospel was, is, and always will be the message of God's free grace in Jesus. There is one gospel. It is God's gospel, and it is all of God's grace. Or to put it more succinctly, God's gospel is of God's grace. And that's what we are going to spend several months seeking to go deeper into. So Galatians begins with the usual form that ancient letters followed, identifying the sender and the recipients, and then offering a greeting. But as Paul often does, he adds to these traditional elements in a way that establishes the major themes and the primary purpose of his writing. And so this morning, we will consider each element, the sender, the recipients, and the greeting. But with the greeting, we will hear the foundational content of the gospel of God's grace that undergirds everything Paul writes. So first, we look at the sender. And as I've already suggested, and which is evident from the first word, the sender of this letter is Paul. And we'll learn much more about Paul's past, his conversion, and his commission in the first two chapters of Galatians. But all you need to know now is that Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus. And so this is how he identifies himself. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. An apostle is an official envoy, an ambassador, a representative who's sent in the service of another to speak for and represent the one who sends him. So sometime Paul uses this word generally to refer to someone who's been sent out by a church as a missionary or a servant. But most often this term is reserved for the official office held by the original 12 disciples whom we learned in John's gospel that Jesus sent out to be his witnesses, and for a select few in addition to the 12. These apostles held an unrepeatable office and authority that Christians don't have today, for they had to have seen and known the risen Lord and been sent directly by him. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes how Jesus, after his resurrection, he first appears to Paul and to the 12. Then he also appears to his half-brother James and all the apostles. Paul then says that last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul, like the 12, like the other apostles, was called by Jesus to be an official spokesman for Jesus. Apparently, though, Paul's apostolic authority was being questioned. This is why the majority of the first third of this letter, really the first two chapters, is a historical defense of Paul's apostolic authority and his relationship to the original 12. For one of the means by which Paul's opponents were attempting to undermine Paul's gospel and to promote their false gospel was to question Paul's credentials. People often argue this way, don't they? Instead of attacking the argument, they just attack the person. So you don't have to bother with what they're saying is true if you can just show that they're not worth listening to. And in this case, the argument of Paul's detractors probably emphasized, as Paul admits, he wasn't one of the original 12. He was the last one that the risen Lord appeared to. And so they perhaps suggested he doesn't have the same authority as the other apostles. He doesn't really even know the 12. And these Jews, who we'll learn more about in the coming weeks, probably came from Jerusalem itself and suggested, we have a better relationship with the 12. You should listen to us. So Paul immediately clarifies his apostleship by saying, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, Paul is adamant that his apostolic authority, his apostleship, did not depend on his relationship with the 12 or any of the other apostles, because it didn't originate from man. Meaning it wasn't any man's idea to make Paul an apostle, that Peter, James, and John got together and thought, you know who we should add to our numbers? This guy Paul, who's going around and arresting Christians. He will make the same argument regarding the gospel itself. This wasn't man's idea. It's not man's gospel. It originated with God. God is the originator of the gospel, and God is the originator of Paul's apostleship. It was God's idea to make Paul an apostle. Paul was not an apostle from men, nor was he an apostle through man. So just as his apostleship didn't originate with any man, it wasn't mediated by any man. In other words, it was God's idea, and God was the one who directly told Paul that he was going to be an apostle. He didn't send Peter, James, or John. He is the one who called and commissioned Paul directly through a revelation of Jesus Christ, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9, which we'll hear about later in Galatians. So Paul is clear that his apostolic authority did not originate from the 12, but from Jesus himself. Paul speaks for Jesus because Jesus is the one who called and made him an apostle. Now notice what this says about Jesus. Paul draws a line between two possibilities for the originator and mediator of his apostleship. On the one side is all of humanity. On the other side is God. Now, which side is Jesus on? He's on God's side. Now, Paul's not denying Jesus' true humanity, but what he's saying is Jesus isn't like any other man. Yes, he's truly human, but he's also truly God, and he is one with God the Father. You see, that one preposition, through, governs Jesus and the Father. Just as one preposition in verse 3, from, governs Jesus and the Father. Jesus and the Father are one, just as we heard in John's Gospel. So to receive his apostleship from Jesus is to receive it from God himself. But as I said, Paul's opponents attempted to undermine Paul's authority and so undermine the gospel that Paul preached, which is why he so vehemently defends his apostolic authority in this letter. As you read Galatians, you may wonder, why does Paul spend so much time talking about himself? I mean, two whole chapters explaining his relationship with the 12, defending his own authority. Is Paul just really offended? Is Paul really proud? No. It's because he understood that defending his authority was necessary to defend the gospel. As Philip Ryken explains, he was not merely being defensive. He understood that his opponents were making a personal attack in order to advance a theological error. They were devaluing Paul to disparage his gospel. If they could show that he was an imposter rather than an apostle, they could discredit his message of grace. So Paul is not lashing out because of some personal offense. He's not writing from a position of hurt pride. He's not even primarily defending himself. He is defending the gospel in order to defend the Galatians from soul-damning theology. And this is also why Paul is so impassioned, urgent, and even angry throughout his letter. The opening words are terse and somewhat combative. Paul writes like he is entering a boxing ring and he comes out swinging. So it literally reads, Paul, apostle, not for man. In verse 6, he utters that he is astonished that the Galatians are deserting the gospel of grace. In chapter 3, he cries, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's asking them, are you under some kind of spell? In chapter 4, he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Galatians, I just don't understand what's going on in your head. And in chapter 5, he even expresses a desire for those who are unsettling and troubling the Galatians to emasculate themselves. The ancient church theologian Jerome said that when he read Paul's letters, he could hear thunder. And there is no better example than Paul's letter to the Galatians. The letter reads like a thunderstorm. His urgency rumbles in every line. His anger flashes at times like a bolt of lightning, and you fear you might be struck. His argument feels like gusts of wind sent to blow through any and all resistance. His ceaseless defense of the gospel of God's free grace is like a relentless downpour upon the reader. One commentator, noting Paul's ferocity, says he is like a lion released in the arena of Christianity. Why does he write this way? Because understanding and receiving the gospel of God's free grace is a matter of life and death. It's the difference between eternal freedom and eternal damnation. The tone of Paul's letter, therefore, reflects the tone of his heart. For to diminish the gospel of God's grace is to first dishonor God. It is to rob God of his glory, and to love God is to hate what dishonors him. To love what is good is to hate what is evil. To love the truth is to hate what undermines it. And to love people is to hate what kills their souls. So because Paul loves God, because Paul loves Jesus, who is the only way, truth, and life, and because Paul loves the Galatians, he writes with bold and fiery urgency. Paul is like a desperate parent who sees his children running toward the edge of a cliff, and he is desperately pleading with them, stop and turn back or you will die. Paul understands this is war, a war for God's glory and the Galatians' salvation. And any addition to faith in Jesus for salvation becomes an insurmountable barricade to salvation in Jesus, which is why Paul's words are written as love-charged bombs sent to obliterate every barrier to Jesus Christ. So as Paul defends his apostolic authority, you need to understand that Paul, as a Christ-commissioned apostle, speaks for Jesus himself. So often today, you hear people trying to create a wedge between what Paul writes and what Jesus said. But there is no wedge. When you hear Paul, you hear Jesus, which means you don't get to disagree with Paul. You don't get to think, well, that's Paul's way. That's his understanding of how the gospel works. I have my own way. And you also need to learn that the gospel is not a matter of casual indifference. It's not a matter of personal opinion. It is not up for debate. Paul's way is God's way, and God's way is the only way. And this is why I believe Paul adds that his letter comes not only from him, but from all the brothers who are with me, he says. The Greek word includes male and female. So he's saying all of God's children are writing with me. Now that's probably first referring to the Christians physically with him at the time as he writes. But since Galatians deals extensively with what it means to be a child of Abraham and part of God's family, I believe that Paul is also asserting that his position is the position of all true members of God's family. So if you stand against Paul, you stand against all God's people, for they are all with Paul on this. So Paul is the sender, along with all the brothers and sisters in Christ who are with him. The recipients of the letter, as you can see, are the churches in Galatia. Now, there is extensive debate as to whether Paul is writing to churches in northern Galatia or southern Galatia. We're talking about modern-day Turkey. And whether they're ethnic Galatians, originally coming from what was called Gaul at the time, or simply churches in the official Roman province of Galatia. Now, I'm sure you would just love for me to spend another hour explaining this debate, but I'm not going to do that. Find a good commentary, read about it. But my opinion is that he is writing to the churches in the southern region of the Roman province of Galatia, which he evangelized and formed in his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And we learn in Acts 13 and 14 that there were Jews stressing the continued necessity of obeying the Old Testament law for salvation, and they were opposing Paul while he was first forming these churches and even after he left. So I think that makes sense of why Paul would be writing to these churches again to herald God's gospel of God's grace. But we'll learn more about the Galatians and Paul's opponents throughout this letter. So we move now to the greeting, which is Paul's typical greeting in his letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now in this greeting, Paul spells out the goal of his letter. Paul desires the Galatians to know peace with God, to live in the joy and assurance of God's favor and blessing. Peace speaks of wholeness, of completion. This peace was to be the reality of God's people when the Messiah would come and usher in a new age. It was the goal of human history. And so in this greeting, Paul is telling the Galatians, it is possible to have this peace now. But there's only one way. Grace. The only way to have peace from God is to receive grace from God, which is his unmerited, his unearned, his undeserved kindness and goodwill. There is no peace without grace. So it is always grace and then peace. And Paul unpacks this grace as he expands his greeting, summarizing God's gospel of God's grace, which he will defend throughout the letter. So as we near the end, this is the question. What is the gospel of God's grace? Well, as you see in verse 4, it is first that Jesus gave himself. The grace of God is manifest in the giving of Jesus. You must understand that the gospel is not about what you give in service to God. It is about what God gives on your behalf, which is Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The climax of this self-giving was His self-sacrifice, His death on the cross. But it's not limited to the cross. Jesus gave Himself in life and in death. And it is only because of His life lived in perfect obedience to God that His death was an acceptable sacrifice on behalf of our sins. The author of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus offered Himself without blemish to God. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animals that they offered had to be without blemish. And so Jesus had to be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, as the author of Hebrews again explains, in order to save sinners. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus was obedient to the point of death on a cross. The cross was the climax, but not the full extent of Christ's obedience. So Jesus gave Himself in life and in death for the salvation of sinners. And He did so willingly. Yes, Jesus did everything according to the Father's will, as Paul makes clear later in verse 4. But Jesus was not offered or given against His will. As Jesus says in John 10:18, speaking of His life, "No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord." So when you are hesitant to come to Jesus, remember that He first came to you. When you think, "Oh, what can I give to God when I'm so full of sin?" Remember, it's not about what you give to God. It is about what He has given to you. The gospel is about what Jesus has done, not what you have done. It is about what He gives, not what you give. Salvation is by His works and sacrifice, not yours. This is why God gave Jesus for salvation, not the law. The law, as we will learn, had other good purposes, but effecting salvation was not one of them. So the gospel of God's grace is that Jesus willingly has given Himself in life and in death. And second, Paul explains, the purpose of Jesus' self-giving was to redeem us from our sins. Jesus gave Himself for our sins, Paul says. There is no peace with God when we remain in sin. For sin creates separation. It creates hostility with God. So Jesus gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. He took our sin upon Himself. He died in our place the death we deserved. So again, we will learn that the law was not God's means to once and for all deal with our sins. Jesus was God's means to once and for all deal with our sins. So your good works are not able to remove the guilt and shame of your sins. You cannot do enough good works to outweigh your bad works. Your good works are insufficient wages to earn God's favor. Only God's grace in the cross of Jesus is sufficient to take away your sins, to remove your guilt and shame, and let you live in God's favor. So again, the author of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus put away sin by sacrificing Himself, and He did this once for all when he offered up himself. So he summarizes in Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So if you try to add anything to what Christ has done, you are saying Jesus wasn't enough. And your sins are not removed. Your sins are only removed when you understand, receive, and trust in Jesus' sacrifice. The very fact God sent Jesus and Jesus gave himself for sin is evidence that nothing else would be sufficient to remove the guilt and shame of your sin. So the great reformer Martin Luther says, "But since he was given for them, it follows that we cannot remove them by works of our own. In addition, it follows that our sins are so great, so infinite and invincible that the whole world could not make satisfaction for every one of them. Certainly, the greatness of the ransom, namely the blood of the Son of God, makes it sufficiently clear that we can neither make satisfaction for our sin nor prevail over it. If you were able to save yourself, there would have been no need to send Jesus. The very fact that God sent Jesus proves nothing else would work. So do not attempt to save yourself from your sins. When you sin, your first thought ought not to be, I will do better next time. I'll make up for that. I'll just be more disciplined. And everything will be okay. God and I will still be all right. That is not the gospel mindset. Instead, confess your sin and immediately cast your faith and hope upon Jesus. Jesus was given because only he is sufficient to remove sin. So your job is to rest assured that because he was given, he is sufficient and nothing needs to be added. He is sufficient to deal with all your sins, not just your small sins, not just some of your sins. Not even an angel could remove one or two of your sins, though they were the size of a pebble. But Jesus can remove all of your sins, though they are the size of mountains. And this is why he came and gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. And third, you see the result of this self-giving. Because he has cleansed you from your sins, removing the guilt and shame, bearing the penalty of death, and satisfying God's just wrath against sin, you are rescued from this present evil age. The gospel of God's grace is good news that Jesus has redeemed you from your sin. It is also good news that Jesus has rescued you from this present evil age. You have been freed from the tyranny of sin, Satan, and death. You have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness that stands in rebellion against God. For that's what Paul means by the present evil age. It's what John meant most often in his gospel when he spoke of the world, which he says in his first letter lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, it is, as one commentator states, the course and current of this world's affairs as corrupted by sin. It is the totality of human life dominated by sin and opposed to God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged the entire world into the darkness of sin, Satan, and death. So it became a kingdom of darkness, hostile to God and in the grip of the devil. But God promised to usher in a new age. So the Jews divided history into two ages, and they were constantly looking for God to come and intervene, ending the present evil age and ushering in the new age of salvation and peace. And so a key to Paul's argument in Galatians is that God's intervention has come. The death and resurrection of Jesus ushered in the new age, which is why Paul adds the qualifier in verse 1 that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. For Paul, the death and resurrection of Jesus was era history changing. But Paul's aware that this new age doesn't quite look like what the Jews thought it would. Because although the new age has been inaugurated, it hasn't been completed. And the present evil age has not yet entirely ended. The present evil age has been defeated, but not yet destroyed. Therefore, those who trust in God's grace in Jesus have been rescued from the present evil age, but not yet removed. The two ages are currently running parallel with one another, but one is on the way to extinction while the other is on the way to completion. So those who trust in Jesus are no longer citizens of the kingdom of darkness, but they still physically dwell in the kingdom of darkness. It is as Jesus prayed in John 17:15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So you are still in the world, but you have been rescued from the ruler of the world. So think of the present world or evil age like the Titanic. When Adam sinned, it was like steering the ship straight into an iceberg. And since that moment, the ship of this world has been sinking. But then Jesus came and he secured the rescue of his people on the ship. However, he hasn't yet removed them from the ship. So they still are on the boat, but they don't have to fear. They don't have to fret because they know that they've been rescued and they're not going to sink with the rest. Their course is now determined by a new captain. So Christian, even as you live in a world that is obviously still fallen and evil, and in case you needed a reminder of how chaotic and corrupted this world is, just thank God's providence for 2020. It has been a gracious reminder that things are still not right. So don't be surprised that this world which lies in the grip of the devil is still full of chaos, evil, and fear. But remember, the fate of the world is not your fate. Not because you have successfully built your own lifeboat to sail off on, but because Jesus Christ himself has come and he's rescued you, and there is a new ship coming that you will dwell on for all eternity. Jesus has done everything necessary to rescue you from drowning. This is the message of Galatians. God's gospel is of God's grace. You're wondering, well, what then do I do? It's simple. The grace of God is found only in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. His death and resurrection have changed everything. He is the only hope of salvation. So your job is not to work for salvation, it is not to add to what Christ has done, it is not to make up for the bad that you have done, it is to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Believe and receive. That's all you must do. And as you do, you will be led like Paul to rejoice in God's glory. As Paul speaks of God's grace in Jesus, he cannot help but glorify him. And so I pray that as you grow in your understanding of God's grace in Jesus, your life will increasingly sing to him, To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. For human works aim at human glory, but God's grace aims at God's glory, which is why God's gospel was, is, and always will be the message of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray that if there are any here who have not yet placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they would hear the good news of what He has done, and they will look not to themselves but to Him alone for salvation. And I pray for those of us who are seeking to live by faith and repentance, trusting in Jesus alone, but who are so easily tempted to look to ourselves and add something to what Christ has done, would you continue to tune our hearts to grace, that we would trust in grace and that we would live by grace. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.